All right, if you would, be turning to Romans chapter 5. It's easy to fall into being a bummer man, as my mother and grandmother would say, or a Debbie Downer, being negative and grumpy and pessimistic. At the moment, I'm reading one of the Chronicles of Narnia books to my children, The Silver Chair, and in it is this marshwiggle named Puddleglum. And because of his gloomy outlook, I always try to give him the voice similar to Eeyore. And of course, there are other characters like Ebenezer Scrooge and the Grinch. And as a child, I enjoyed watching Sesame Street, and so I think my favorite is probably Oscar the Grouch. And as you may remember, well, the guy lives in a garbage can by choice, and because of his perpetual complaining, criticism, and negativism, he really lives up to his name. But these characters, they're amusing to us because they are a caricature of people we actually know. Because I reckon we've all got the acquaintance, the relative, the coworker, or the neighbor whose misery never runs dry. Oh, they dwell on every bad thing, and they feel compelled to share it with everyone around them. But if we're not careful, we can fall into that as well. I call this sermon "We Exalt," because we find that remark three times in our text, and it could also be translated as "we boast" or "we rejoice." So, do we have anything to rejoice about? I believe as Christians, we have more to rejoice about than anyone else on earth. Okay, just a bit of trivia. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Now, in English, it's "Jesus wept," John 11:35. But in the original Greek, it's actually 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." There is a place for fear. But Christianity is, in fact, a joyful religion. Jesus didn't come to make us miserable. The gospel is good news, not bad news. When Jesus was born, the angel said, "I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." And in John 17, verse 13, Jesus said, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." The word for joy or rejoice is found over 120 times in the New Testament in its various forms, and not including some of the synonyms like this word in our text. So today, we're going to be looking at a few things that the Apostle Paul showed us that we are to rejoice, boast, and exalt in. Now, some people, they look at this section like a benefits package for Christians. A lot of times, of course, when we are applying for a job, you know, we're not just after the employment, but also after the benefits that might come with that job. There was a young man who had just graduated from MIT. He had done really well. And he was looking for his first job, and he found a possible company. And at the interview, the human resource manager asked, "What kind of salary, what kind of starting salary are you looking for?" And he said, "Well, I think around $200,000 a year, depending on the benefits package." And the HR replied, "Well, what about this package? 5 weeks paid vacation, 14 paid holidays, full medical and dental. The company will match retirement funds up to 50% of your salary, and a leased car every 2 years of your choice." The young man sat up straight and he said, "Wow, are you kidding?" And she replied, "Yes, but you started it first." So what about the benefits package that comes with being a Christian? Well, here are some of the benefits that we ought to be exulting in. And Paul wasn't kidding. So let's start by reading our text, and then we'll work through it. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand. and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So number one, we exult in hope, verses 1 through 2. You'll notice that Paul started by saying, therefore. And as they say, whenever you see a therefore, you need to figure out what it's there for. All right, so what's he been talking about? Well, the point of the first three chapters is to show that all people have separated themselves from God by sin. He said, there is none righteous, 3:10. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, 3:23. We have sinned in the past, and we still continue to sin in the present. God made himself evident, but the Gentiles, they went to idols. They didn't have the law of Moses, but they still had their conscience to condemn them. The Jews, they had the law, but they didn't keep it. They all broke it at one point or another. And so all people, it doesn't matter, all people stand in need of justification. One problem is that the Jews often thought that they could be justified by keeping enough law. But the law was there to condemn them, not to justify them. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Law is simply there to point out what you did wrong. People are justified by what Jesus did on the cross, which the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to, and by their faith. And it's always been that way. In chapter 4, Paul gave an example from Abraham in the patriarchal age, and then a statement from David in the Mosaic age of being justified by faith, not by meritorious works of law. Now, you just think about it. If you could be saved by keeping enough law, in other words, you could earn it, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. So in verse 1, he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to start here by defining some of our terms. In the New Testament, justified, it's usually not used in the way that we do today in a court of law, you know, found to be not guilty. Because the thing is, we are guilty. But more often with the meaning declared or accounted righteous. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed in God and it was reckoned to him, or credited, as the NIV says, as righteousness. And Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so we have that mnemonic device, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Well, then there's the word faith, which incorporates belief and trust. And as we learn from James chapter 2, faith must be demonstrated. It's not just intellectually believing in God. Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26 call it the obedience of faith. So these are kind of like bookends on this epistle of justification by faith. And then peace. And this is not inner peace or peace with your fellow man, peace with others. This is peace with God. And this word carries with it the idea that we can look at each other. We have and enjoy the feelings of peace. By removing our sin, all of his wrath is turned away from us. Colossians 1:20. It says that God, through Jesus, reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, that is what propitiation is all about. Now, that's just another one of those big words you can use to impress your friends. Propitiation. All right, Romans 3:25. Paul, he talked about the propitiation in his blood. Or if you use the NIV, it says atoning sacrifice. It means to satisfy or appease the one full of anger. God was angry because of our sins. And the only thing that could appease his wrath was the blood of Christ. Go all the way back to that prophecy, all the way back to Isaiah 53, in that passage where it talks about the Messiah as a suffering servant. And you notice that it talks a lot in that passage about God being satisfied. Now, an unbeliever might say, what are you talking about? I feel peaceful. That's fine. You may feel peaceful, but you are not at peace with God. It's like the illustration of a person sitting on the deck of the Titanic, sipping their champagne, and feeling great. Yeah, you feel great now. You may even think you're the king of the world, but that boat you're on, it is going down. So, through Jesus, we have peace with God. In verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. He is our introduction, our access, as your version might say. Because of what he did on the cross, we have this portal that is now swung open through which, by faith, we pass into this grace of justification. You remember that Jesus said, I am the door in John 10. And I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14. And so because of that, there are three things Paul said that we can exult in. So the end of verse 2 brings us to our first, we exult. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. I think he's talking about rejoicing in the fact that we get to go to be with God in heaven. Later in 8:18, he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In verses 24 and 25, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So he said, we are to exult and rejoice in the hope we have. And this is something the world does not have. 1 Thessalonians 4, in answering their question about the dead, he told them that they should not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Thinking on heaven, it causes us to exult. And that's why I believe that we should make sure to think on heaven daily. There's an old saying I remember my grandmother, she shared this with me. Every morning, lean thine arms upon the windowsill of heaven and gaze upon thy Lord. Then, with the vision in your heart, turn strongly to meet thy day. Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had quite a past, but as he taught, we need to get forgiven and forget it. We need to be looking and pressing forward now to what's coming, to the prize. And, well, think about what we have coming for us. A new spiritual body. Philippians 3:21. In a place of rest, Revelation 14:13. And no more tears, Revelation 21:4. To be with our brethren and creator, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Forever and ever, Revelation 22:5. Is that something worth rejoicing about? Number two, we exult in tribulations, verses 3 through 5. Okay, wait a minute, Paul. Now, I can sure understand exulting in the hope of glory, but tribulations, you crossed the line there. Now, some people out there, they preach the gospel of health and wealth, sometimes called prosperity theology. Obey God, and only good things will come to you in this life. But we know that's not right. See, as a Christian, we are promised tribulation and persecution. Christianity is not a fairy tale. You become a Christian and you live happily ever after. No. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said that he sent Timothy to encourage their faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. We find passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've heard it argued that we can almost gauge our faithfulness by the amount of persecution we're receiving. Of course, these days, all you got to do is open up a newspaper or turn on the TV or the internet to receive some ridicule as a Christian, but anyway, it's something to think about. Paul, he went on to explain why we ought to exult in tribulations, and it's because of what they accomplish. And there are these three things. And the first is perseverance or steadfastness. And you've heard the saying, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. And he's not the only one to talk about this kind of stuff. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Without those difficulties, we wouldn't be able to develop perseverance. And Paul, he then said that perseverance, well, from that comes proven or genuine character. And I read that this was a term that was often used in regard to metal and coins in testing them, to test their genuineness and to test their full weight. It's much easier to say and do what's right in the absence of trouble. In trials, we prove to others, to God, and to ourselves that we're genuine, that we are the good soil and not the rocky or the thorny soil in Jesus' parable of the sower. And so, will we stand true in the face of trials, or will we tuck tail and run? Will we turn and bolt when the suffering becomes just a little bit too uncomfortable? It is easy to give up or to give in to the pressures that we face as Christians and just to throw in the towel. But as in the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Or you may like the Gatorade ad, you have a choice. You can throw in the towel, or you can use it to wipe the sweat off your face. Well, after we have proven our character, we begin to find it easier to trust in God. And we know that we're approved by Him. Now, in contrast, a person who does not remain steadfast, well, he or she should have absolutely no expectation of salvation. They've failed the divine test. And so Paul said, this is what produces that hope, which brings us back to our first, we exalt. He went on to say, And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Verse 5. All other hopes will disappoint, because they're not based on reality. In the end, all of those false hopes, they're just going to bring shame. Hope in Buddha. Hope in Muhammad. Hope in Zoroaster. Hope in Confucius. Hope in Joseph Smith. Hope in Socrates. Hope in the scientific establishment. Sorry. Biblical hope. Biblical hope is not, I wish I may, I wish I might. Cross your fingers and hope for the best. The English word and the way that we use it in our culture, it reflects a measure of doubt. Boy, I hope Dad gets home early so that we can play some catch before it gets dark. Our hope is that our son gets the job. Or even, I hope I win the lottery. It's desire plus uncertainty. But biblical hope is desire plus expectation. This is something that we desire that we know to be true. It's confident expectation. We are certain. And you know that exciting feeling you get as a little kid when your family's talking about the upcoming vacation you're going to take. Or maybe your class is talking about the upcoming field trip. Well, that's how we ought to feel when we think and we talk about heaven. It's really coming. If Christianity is just a philosophy, if it's just this crutch to help weak people, to help people to feel better so that they can cope with life, and there's nothing beyond it, then as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But the thing is, the best is yet to come. He explained why we're so sure and why it doesn't disappoint. It's got to do with the love of God. As it's been said, no truth in the Bible ought to affect us as much as the love of God. So what did he mean by it being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us? He didn't explain, and so I found four different ideas that scholars have. I'm not going to go through all of them. It might be a good question for the box, but I want to go back to that main idea of verse 3. This is the perspective that we need to have when it comes to our tribulations. Not just grin and bear them, but exult in them. They are obviously not comfortable at the time. You know, it's rough for all of us, but we need to remember that they are ultimately a good thing. And they will produce these three things in us if we will let them. It's kind of like going to the dentist. And you, try not to look at my dentist, he's sitting there in the front there. You would probably agree it's not overly pleasant. And there's some pain involved. A number of people are actually afraid of the dentist. Dentophobia, or whatever it is. But the end result makes it worth it. Your mouth will be better in the long run. Think if you lived in a place and didn't have access to a dentist. You may have seen that movie Castaway, where it's got the guy stranded on the island with this terrible toothache. Okay, I have weak enamel, and so this illustration really speaks to me. All right, number three, we exult in God, verses 6 through 11. So here Paul really showed us the extent of God's love and what he has done for us. And this is going to get us ready for his third we exalt. Let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 10 again. And I really want you to notice these words that I'm going to try to emphasize. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. At the beginning of verse 8, it says, but God. Those are two of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. And if you mark in your Bibles, I would encourage you to underline them whenever you come across them. They're actually in there quite a bit. And whatever comes after them is always significant and profound. All right, consider here what we were. Helpless, we could not. Ungodly, we did not. Sinners, we were guilty. And enemies, we were opposed to. That is when God loved us. That is when Jesus died for us. We certainly didn't deserve or merit it. No greater manifestation of love has ever been known on earth. As he said, well, you can hardly find someone who will die for a righteous man. Now, I don't know for sure, but it was told as if it was true. There was this little girl who was suffering from this rare and serious disease, and her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had somehow survived the disease and had developed the antibodies that were needed to combat the illness. Well, the doctors explained the situation to her little brother and asked the little boy if he'd be willing to give his blood for his sister. He hesitated only for a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, "Yes, I'll do it if it will save her." Well, as the transfusion progressed, you know, he's lying in the bed next to his sister, and he's smiling with everyone else as it seemed that the color was returning to her cheeks. But then his expression changed, and his face grew pale. And he looked up at the doctor. He asked with a trembling voice, "Will I start to die right away?" You see, the little boy had misunderstood the doctor. He thought that he was going to have to give all of his blood for his sister. And you know what? I can understand that. And I can even understand jumping on a grenade to save your fellow soldiers or pushing your loved one out of the way to take the oncoming car yourself. But what I can't understand, what I have a really hard time understanding, is what we read here. Now, take a look at verse 10. It says that his death reconciled us to God. And then that's that idea, again, of having peace with God. To reconcile is to restore a relationship, to make friends again, to bring two who were apart back together. Our sins separated us from God. But the cross of Christ dealt with the sin problem. And it brought us back to God, into this relationship with Him. We were enemies, but we now have peace with God. See, it's as if you and your best friend, you had a fight, and you're no longer talking to each other, but someone else served as a mediator. They brought you back together. They brought you back to your friendship. And in a sense, that's what Jesus did with us and God. And so, helpless, ungodly, sinners and enemies, and yet loved, verse 8, justified, verse 9, saved, verses 9 and 10, and reconciled, verses 10 and 11. Never forget what we were, and never forget what we are now. We now come to that final we exalt in verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we talked about exulting in the hope of the glory of God, being with Him in heaven. And we talked about exulting in our tribulations, which will end up strengthening us, proving our character, and ultimately giving us that hope. Well, finally, we come to exulting in God Himself, the one who created us, the one who loved us when we were unlovable, the one who sent his son to die on a Roman cross for us, the one who sent the Holy Spirit, the one with whom we are now reconciled. We rejoice and we boast in God. Most of the world should tremble at the thought of God, but not us. We're no longer his enemies. The thought of God is a matter of rejoicing for the Christian. When you realize that God, who did all this, thought you were worth it, how could we not? Well, it seems to me that Paul is going in reverse order. Because of our rejoicing in God and what he has done, we're able to rejoice in tribulation. And because we rejoice in tribulation, we're able to rejoice in the hope of being with God in heaven. And so I think he started with the ultimate, and then he gave us the steps how to get there. And so if you and I have not been rejoicing in these three, we need to repent. There is much to rejoice and boast about as a Christian. We have found the meaning of life. May we exult in hope, may we exult in tribulation, and may we exult in God. And so here's the admonition. I think we need to stop looking like Grumpy Cat all the time. Don't be a bummer man. Don't be a Debbie Downer. Don't be an Oscar the Grouch. I'd like to conclude with a lighthearted poem called Get a Transfer. If you are on the gloomy line, if you're inclined to fret and pine, get off the track of doubt and gloom. Get on a sunshine train, there's room. If you are on the worry train, you must not stay there and complain. The cheerful cars are passing through, and there is lots of room for you. If you are on the grouchy track, just take a happy special back. Jump on the train and pull the rope that lands you at the station Hope.